turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue to work our way through John's Gospel. This morning we'll be in verses 14 through 24, John 7, 14 through 24. Some of you know that Leslie and I have been gone for a few weeks. We're glad to be back. We had a good trip, and I look forward to telling you more about it as we have opportunity. But it was a good time in Turkey over the last couple of weeks. It's good to be back, though. Good to see how you've progressed through God's Word. It is funny, when I left, you guys were reading Psalm 119, and I'm back, and you're still reading Psalm 119. And so we finally made it through that, though. That great psalm that is a psalm of praise to the law of God. The law of God being something that even on this side of Christ, we ought to know how to speak positively of. The law does not only condemn, but also serves to point us to what it looks like to live as a follower of Christ. We're going to see some of that today in our text in John 14 through 24. Last week, we read the encounter between Jesus and his brothers. It's the Feast of Booths. It's time to go up. They're not living near Jerusalem. They're north of this. And so the family rises up together with everyone else to head to Jerusalem for the festival. Jesus, however, does not go with them at that time. And there's a remark indicating that even his own brothers didn't believe that he was who he says he is. And so in this morning's text, what we're going to see is that Christ does, a little later, rise up and go to Jerusalem in secret. And then finally, he stands up to teach in the temple. And as he stands to teach, we're going to see the religious leaders don't believe him when he says who he is. And the people gathered together don't believe him when he says who he is. And what we're seeing in John's gospel is Christ making clear claims about who he is and what he's come to do, and those to whom he has come rejecting those claims. Next Sunday, we'll begin to see that there is indeed a remnant in Israel who recognize Christ. But this morning, we're going to see more of this challenge dialogue that we've seen in John so far, where we might read questions that are asked in the text as innocent questions, attempts to get more information. In fact, culturally, they are intended as challenges to Christ, to his authority, to his mission, and his identity. This morning, we're going to see that same thing as the religious leaders ask a question challenging Christ, and the people ask questions challenging Christ, but we're also going to see Christ asking questions that challenge them. And so this morning, let's take a look at John 7. I'm going to pray and then begin reading in verse 14. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is revealed here, how we come to know you, how we come to know Christ and the work of Christ in the world, that ministry of Christ for his people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. We know that without your Holy Spirit working through this word, it's just clanging cymbals. Father, it's just racket. And so we pray that your Spirit would indeed work powerfully in the hearts of your people, work powerfully in the hearts of those who have not believed in Christ, raise them from the dead this morning, Father, as they hear this good news and believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, John 7, beginning in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Three things we'll consider from the text this morning. Jesus is sent by God. Jesus is sent by God. The second is the character of those who follow Jesus. The character of those who follow Jesus. And finally, Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. First, Jesus is sent by God. What I want to do really quickly is walk through the text and make sure you understand what's happening here. We're picking it up sort of out of context, right? It's been a whole week since we saw the verses before it. It's going to be another week before we see the verses that follow. Christ has gone up to the feast, and what's happening here is he has stood up in the temple precincts. He's in the courtyard, and he's not the only one doing this. There would have been other rabbis standing around. This is a place where traditionally this is done. Teaching happens and people gather around rabbis to hear the teaching. But there's something unusual here. Christ is no rabbi, not in the formal sense. He doesn't belong to any of the particular rabbinical schools. He's not a disciple of any particular famous rabbi. And so as he stands to teach, he teaches with authority. And they notice something else. We know this culturally from this particular practice. Something else they notice of Christ is when a typical rabbi stands to teach, you know he has this education, if not by his reputation, by the fact that as he teaches, he relies upon so many other teachers for his authority. He would stand and say, this is what is to be believed. This is what is to be done. Rabbi so-and-so said so, and Rabbi so-and-so said so. This is my authority. I'm not by myself. This is not my interpretation. But I deliver to you the interpretation of our best minds. Christ is not doing this. In fact, throughout the Gospels, if you've been a Christian for very long, if you're very familiar with the Gospel accounts, you'll recognize the refrain, truly, truly, I say to you. In some translations, like the older, the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? Some translations, modern translations, say truly, truly, something to that effect. The shocking nature of that's lost on us because we've been raised with it. But what Christ is doing there is profoundly countercultural. Christ is saying, you rely upon rabbis, but I am the Son of God, and I come sent by God with a message, and on that authority I say to you. And they hear Christ doing this during the festival in the midst of the temple, and it cannot be abided. They don't come to Christ with an honest question. They're not puzzled. They're not impressed. They come to Christ and they ask this question in our text, how is it that this man, which is it's a bit of a slur in the original language, this man, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? It's a challenge. Clearly, it's said loud enough for Christ to hear because he answers. He hears the challenge being issued and Christ is going to answer the challenge. He goes through and he begins to answer this challenge. We're going to look at that in just a second. There's several ways that he answers the challenge. But having answered it, he now turns it on them. Because he says, he implies by what he says, if you wanted to do the will of God, you would have recognized my teaching as true. Doing the will of God. This is the explanation for why it is that Christ seamlessly transitions into something about Moses and the law. You might read it and say, that feels like a huge 90-degree turn out of the middle of nowhere. Why are we suddenly talking about Moses and the law? Christ says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. What does the law have to do with it? The law is the will of God. If you were one who wanted to do the will of God, you would have recognized the teaching is true. But you don't do the will of God, Christ says. And as an example, he accuses them. You're trying to kill me. That's a violation of the law. Thou shalt not murder. The crowd now gets involved. It's the religious leaders up to this point. But now the crowd gets involved and says, you have a demon. That's a first century way of saying, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus now begins to make an argument from the lesser to the greater to show how, if you go back to John 5, where he heals a man on the Sabbath, that's what he's talking about in these verses. He heals a man on the Sabbath. And we talked about this when we preached the text, didn't we? They're shocked and amazed and in awe, not at the healing, but that he would violate the Sabbath. That's how they interpreted it. He broke the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath. He's not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. Jesus comes back to that now. He says, you were in awe, not at my healing, but at me breaking the Sabbath, that I didn't break the Sabbath, I fulfilled it. He says, you have in the Sabbath these signs that point to me and my work, and I am here, and I am doing the work, and I am fulfilling the signs, and you missed it because, he says in the final verse of this morning's passage, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You were looking at the wrong thing, focused on the wrong thing, but the truth was in front of you all along. And so with that in mind, first this morning, Jesus is sent by God. They challenge his authority. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied it? What they're really saying is, where do you get your authority? Who do you think you are? No education. Standing up in the temple, teaching with authority. And your own authority at that. You're not even referencing our best minds. But of course, you couldn't reference our best minds because you haven't been educated. You've not come through the proper schools to stand before us. Christ is teaching, and they don't address his teaching, but they engage in ad hominem. We're not even told what Christ is teaching. I think that's intentional here. We're not explicitly told what Christ is teaching because they don't explicitly address what he's teaching. They go after him and not what he's saying. It's an ad hominem challenge to Christ. Their question is a challenge. Who does this guy think he is? Christ answers the challenge in several ways. First, he appeals to the greatest authority. He says, I am sent by God. My teaching is not mine, verse 16, but his who sent me. And so he appeals to an authority greater even than their own. He deflects the ad hominem. He says, address my teaching. If you belonged to God, if you wanted to do his will, if you loved God and knew his love for you, you would seek to do his will. And if that's who you were, you would recognize the truth of the message. You're attacking me as a messenger, but you've not addressed the message. So he draws their attention back to the message itself. And he compares his motive to theirs. Look at what he says. He says in verse 18, the one who seeks who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And all at once in this one thing, Christ is pointing to his own motive, but he's also accusing them in their motive. I am not here for my glory. I am here to glorify the one who sent me. And by the way, folks, if anyone comes for their own glory, their message is not true. That's how you can recognize a true messenger. And so Christ answers the challenge. Now, what we see here in these verses is nothing more than the contest that's been going on since Cain and Abel. The one that God told us about in Genesis 3:15. When he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And all of the conflict between the people of God and the world ever since goes back to the fall and the work of the serpent in the garden. And we're not only going to see it in this morning's text as the religious leadership and the people and his own brothers in last week's text come up against Christ, all of them but being distinct groups, but as the gospel is going to go on, they're going to merge into one voice crying out, crucify him, crucify him. We're going to see it in tonight's text as well as we go into Esther and we see Haman not content to go after the one man who's offended him, but determined because of that offense to go after the entire people. Here's the challenge for us today, 21st century, Middle Tennessee. We live in such comfort, not just generally material blessing, but we've had freedom of religion for so long now. There's been so little real persecution of Christians here that we begin to lose sight of the fact that there is indeed warfare unfolding. And not just somewhere else. The warfare's here. Why don't we see it? We don't see it, perhaps. We don't sense that it's happening because the enemy has quite successfully here managed to engage in that warfare very quietly, in very subtle ways. Throughout history, there's been warfare. And quite often, that warfare is an open warfare. Two or maybe a dozen different entities going to war with one another. It's very physical. It's very worldly. Property is consumed. Lives are taken. But in my lifetime, and in the lifetime of many of you, we had what was called the Cold War. We were at war for 50 years. 45 years at war, and we had a name for it, the Cold War. But if you were living in that Cold War, did it feel like we were at war? It didn't. But listen, there was genuine warfare unfolding. I mean, people were dying in this warfare. The Russians were seeking to subvert democracy and America, and we were seeking to subvert communism and the Soviet Union, and we were actively engaged in it, and everything was at stake. But it was so easy, wasn't it? Living during that time, to get up in the morning and go to work, go about your business during the day and come home, perhaps have a nice meal, enjoy the entertainment that might be on the television or the books that had been published, and to live as though nothing was at stake. It's why, the Cuban Missile Crisis is so noteworthy. It punctured that false sense of peace. Suddenly, everybody was aware, but the reality was very little had changed. We only became aware of it. This is what's happening spiritually for us now, brothers and sisters. We might call it the Cold War, the spiritual Cold War. Don't for a moment believe that the world does not hate Christ and hate his people and would not seek, is not seeking, and would not love to subvert the church and the people of God. And they're doing it through all kinds of means, seeking to undermine our commitment to him, seeking to undermine our determination by the Spirit to live for him, encouraging us to live in all kinds of ways, to believe all sorts of things. The world today is confronted by the claims of Jesus Christ, and what they have done is tame him. There's a movie, I won't name the title of it. It's an incredibly uncomfortable movie, in particular the scene that I'm referring to. It's a movie, a comedy, about the NASCAR and its culture. And there's a scene in the movie where they're praying over a meal. And one of the things the movie does really well is it taps into, in a satirical way, the absurdity of some of the God and country elements that surround NASCAR and Southern culture. And in this one scene, as they pray over the meal, they get into an argument about Jesus. And the argument is revolving around how they like to think about Jesus. And whoever wrote the movie, it's a brilliant satire, a cutting satire into the culture in which we live. And by we, I mean in Middle Tennessee, We're Southern adjacent here in Middle Tennessee, right? We've got that Southern culture, just enough Jesus to work Jesus into our sort of God and country idea of what's good and right and true. And so we tame Jesus, we make Jesus into something that serves us and makes us feel better about ourselves. The world today is confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, and what the enemy has done to us in this culture today is not seek to openly destroy Christ. The culture has said, no, let's just rework him. He's like a wax nose. You can make him into whatever you want. I like to think of Jesus that is an affront, brothers and sisters. Christ is given to us in the Word, and that's the Christ with whom we have to deal. People fighting over the Ten Commandments being posted in schools and courthouses, and yet they don't keep the Ten Commandments. I don't mean that they sin, merely. I mean like the Sabbath is one of the commandments, and they don't keep Sabbath. They don't even believe there is a Sabbath. We have made Jesus a cultural element, a cultural icon, but collectively in the South, we've not made him the very Son of God and Savior of sinners. We've not given him permission to order our lives. Christ is sent by God. His authority is entirely the authority of the Creator of all things. He is to be believed and obeyed. The leadership here says, who do you think you are? Who is this man teaching us without an education himself? And Jesus says, I am sent by God. We have to wrestle with this. A Christian, a true Christian, is one who has wrestled with it and has believed, has recognized in Christ that he is fully God and fully man, believed that he has come to save us from our sins, recognized that we are incapable of saving ourselves and desperately need Jesus Christ. And so I think that's the question this morning. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, who do you think Christ is? And how will you be saved if not by him? Second, this morning, the character of those who follow Jesus. The people Christ is in conversation with in the text this morning, they have the law of Moses, and therefore they should know God's will. To use the language that Christ uses elsewhere, they should recognize the voice of their shepherd when he speaks. But they don't. They have this law. They put so much value in this law, but they don't keep the law. Look at verse 17. Christ says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. That is, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. You have God's will expressed to you in the law, but you reject it. It is not your will to do God's will, Jesus says to the leadership. Has not Moses, verse 19, given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. And now the accusation. Why do you seek to kill me? You have Moses' law. You say you love Moses' law, and yet you are seeking to murder me, contrary to the law. You're not keeping the law. You are not one who seeks to do the will of God. We see here the character of those who follow Jesus. And before we congratulate ourselves on those who have recognized him, those who have believed in him, those who therefore are pursuing righteousness according to his law, repenting where we fail, before we congratulate ourselves about that, we have to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we are completely in unity with his enemies. He says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? That's us, apart from Christ. None of us keeps the law. None of us does what God has said in his word is right and good and true, and only that. None of us is perfectly righteous. We, together with the leadership that he's confronting here, we need desperately to be delivered from our blindness. This is what Christ does. We'll see in our final point in just a moment. For those of us, though, who have recognized Christ, who believe in him, who are trusting in him and him alone for our salvation, acknowledging that we are sinners, we seek to do the will of the Father. We pursue righteousness. We repent when we fail. This brings us back to Psalm 119 we were talking about at the beginning. Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, taken as a chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. The entire thing is an ode, a love song, a sonnet, if you will, though in a different format, to the law of God. And we've got several choices, only one of them that is legitimate. You can take Psalm 119 and say, yeah, but it's in the Old Testament. And so it was a nice thought back then, but I'm a Paul guy. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that the law can no longer condemn me. So I don't praise the law. I have nothing good to say about it, except I've escaped it. That's actually not good Pauline theology either. We should be able with the psalmist to say, the law of God is good. It's beautiful. It's to be desired. It's to be a light and a lamp to us. That hasn't changed. It hasn't changed because Christ didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to abolish it. By his own words, he came to fulfill it. There's a longer conversation, and I suppose if it will keep you around for Sunday school, we can talk about it in Sunday school, about how we're to understand the Old Testament law and its application today. Certainly, because of Christ's ministry, the law has radically been transformed. The covenant to which the Mosaic law belongs, that particular covenant is not in effect anymore. But that doesn't mean there is no law of God. There was law, the law of God before law was given to Moses. And even though the Mosaic covenant is not in effect anymore, there is continuing a law of God, an exposition, a gift given to us from God that says, this is my character, and you are to be like me. And here is my spirit to enable you to live this way. That's the Christian life. The character of those who follow Jesus is that we know God's law and we pursue God's law. We love God's law and we pursue righteousness and holiness, not in order to be justified, but because we have been loved by God and we love him in return. And we say, I want to be like him. I want to be like God. I want to have the character that God has. I want to please him. And God has said to us in his word, here is my character. This is what I'm like. This is how you please me. Do the things I have told you to do. But we are already justified. We already belong to him. Like children in our homes, they are ours whether they obey or not, but they please us when they obey, don't they? We love them whether they obey or not, but we know their love when they obey. This is the Christian life. This is the character of those who follow Jesus. Jesus says here, if your will was to do the Father's will, then when you heard me teach, you would have recognized it. You would have believed it. You didn't, and you won't, he says. You've had the law of God in Moses, but you don't keep it. Here's a prime example. You're trying to murder me. It's not just the dill and cumin, right? It's not just the little dark corners of the law where if you're not a PhD in the Mosaic covenant, you might mistake something. He goes right to the 10, right? And he takes what we might say is the worst of the ten. We can debate whether it's appropriate to talk that way about the Ten Commandments or not, right? But if we were forced to choose one in the second table, right, the fifth through the tenth commandment, and say, what's the worst of these commandments? We would most likely choose murder. And Christ goes to that commandment and says, you're seeking to murder me. That's not the character of those who are rejecting Christ or those who are believing in Christ. It's the character of those who have rejected him. Brothers and sisters, this is how we ought to live, according to God's law, grieving and hating our sin, repenting when we fail. We have Christ. Because of Christ's finished work, that sin is covered, that guilt is removed. But that's not an excuse then to sin or to ignore the law of God. It's actually the basis upon which we go hard after that holiness and that righteousness. In a sense, we cannot fail because we know we will be made perfect forever when Christ comes again. Third and finally this morning, Christ came to fulfill the law. This is perhaps the most complex part of the passage this morning. The one that if you're just casually reading through John, you come to and you kind of go, man, good night, where's he going? I didn't see that coming at all. But what Jesus does here in verse 20, verse 19, having said, why do you seek to kill me? And the crowd, not aware of the religious leadership's determination to kill Christ, thinks he's out of his mind. You're paranoid, Jesus. Nobody's trying to kill you. Jesus answers them beginning in 21. I did one work and you all marveled at it. Now, if you go back to John 5, you'll see that it does say that they marveled at what he did, but it is not the healing that they marvel at. It's that he would, from their perspective, break the Sabbath. Now, this what's about to unfold in these verses, and what was unfolding in John 5, was not a strictly legal debate over the hermeneutics of how to interpret the law in order to be righteous in keeping it. Jesus is about to transcend all of that with the teaching here. Jesus is going to show them in what he says that the law does more. It doesn't do less, but it does more than show you how to live rightly. It points us to Christ, who is the only one who keeps the law perfectly. And he does so much more in keeping it perfectly. He brings healing to us, his people. And so look at what he says. Again, 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, that is, that the act of circumcision is itself a work, and yet circumcision is commanded on the eighth day. How could you possibly avoid the eighth day falling on a Sabbath? Right? You can't avoid that. And so as often as it does, you have a conundrum. It appears as though you must break the law, either by working on the Sabbath or by refusing to give the sign on the eighth day as it's commanded. And Christ says it's a false problem. It's a false understanding of the text to believe that you actually have any kind of conundrum at all. You see, the law, while pointing us towards holiness and righteousness, ultimately is pointing us towards Christ and his finished work. And they understand this implicitly because they've actually not been frozen with indecision. They have for centuries practiced circumcision on the Sabbath. And he says, how do you do that? You did that because you recognize that there's a goodness in the application of the sign that supersedes the law about working on the Sabbath. You recognized that. Now, Jesus says, let's go back to what I did. You give a sign that points to something, but I'm doing the very thing it points to. How can this be right on the Sabbath and what I did wrong? Jesus is saying, in other words, by this argument, I am the fulfillment of the very law you accuse me of breaking. It points to me, and I have come, and I am doing the things that it said I would do. I am the one it said I would be. Christ came to fulfill the law. This is good news for us, brothers and sisters. God made a promise to the world. All the way back in Genesis 3, you see, he had fellowship, life-giving fellowship with Adam and Eve. And by their rebellion, they broke that fellowship and life was taken from them. But right there in the very midst of that, even as God, you know, we think of Genesis 3 as that chapter where God pronounces the curse, but it's in the very midst of the curse being pronounced that he promises salvation. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That's a rescue mission. That's a divine rescue mission that God is promising there. Fellowship with God is broken. A new fellowship has been established between the serpent and God's people. And what God says in Genesis 3:15 is, I'm going to destroy that union and bring you back to myself. I will make you mine again. The rest of the Bible is about this. The rest of the Bible is about the warfare between these two and the work of God in delivering his people from that warfare and from that death and that guilt that was pronounced upon them as a curse for breaking the covenant that they had with God. Christ came to fulfill the law. When God gives the law, he gives both an instruction in holiness and a map, if you will, to the work that he will do in history to keep the promise he made in Genesis 3. Christ's fulfillment of the law does two things, broadly speaking. On the one hand, it means that he's perfectly righteous. He therefore is an acceptable sacrifice for us. When he goes to the cross and he dies, that death on the cross is the death of one who is righteous, and therefore he is eligible to die on our behalf, to take the just judgment of God against us, to take it and put it away, to fulfill the justice of God by serving the penalty that is declared against our sin. In order for Christ to be acceptable as that offering, as that sacrifice, as that substitute, he must be perfect himself. Otherwise, all he can do is die for himself. This is one of the things that Christ does, but the other thing that Christ does in fulfilling the law is make clear that he is the one who is promised. He's the offspring of Eve who would crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3. It's who he is. It's what he does. Everything here in this part of John is about the identity of Christ. Who is this man? Who did they think he was? Who did he think he was? Who do we think he is? John is inviting us to ask this question. Jesus Christ is the Son sent by the Father, sent to be the great prophet and tell his people the truth, to proclaim salvation to the lost. He's the Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament that will come and deliver his people. And he does this and gives signs of it throughout his earthly ministry. Christ came to fulfill the law, and this is good news. It's good news for all of those who will believe. We have this question to answer. Some of us today have answered it already, and we continually answer it through our lives. The question, who is Jesus? If he's a mere prophet, a good man, a wise man, a holy man, someone whose behavior we ought to emulate, but that's it at best. He's in the pantheon together with Gandhi and Martin Luther King. If that's all that Christ is, then your Christ is a wax nose. Christ did not come and suggest that he was just the next prophet or a good man. In fact, he denies that he's a mere good man, doesn't he? when the rich young ruler comes up to him and says, "Good teacher," Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." This is who Jesus Christ is. I hope this morning, if you came into this place and you either didn't know Jesus, or maybe you hated Jesus, maybe you were dragged here by friends or family this morning, or maybe Jesus is kind of a kindly, wise person who lived a life that we ought to emulate, and you're thankful for that life and that example, and you do your best every day to live and do what Jesus would do whenever you're confronted with difficult circumstances. If that's how you entered this place this morning, I hope you will go out from this place changed. Changed by a singular truth that Jesus Christ is God Himself who came in the flesh, who died to cover your guilt and deliver you from the judgment of God. You're under that judgment whether you acknowledge it or not. And Jesus is the only hope you have of being delivered from that judgment. He is God's solution to that judgment. Will you believe in Christ? Will you answer this question? Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Let's pray.